Well, good morning to you. Let me go ahead and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. You know, every 2 years or so, Lifeway, which is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, Lifeway does a massive survey of Christians in the church in America in what we believe and what people believe. And it's always interesting to see the results of that survey. It's called the State of Theology Survey. They've been doing it for a number of years now. But it's also often more than just interesting. It's often a little bit discouraging, too, to know what people in the pew believe or what they don't believe. So in this survey, they asked thousands of Christians in America, professing Christians at least, to respond to these statements that they would make, these theological statements, and they want to ask them, true or false, or do you agree or disagree? And their statements like, God is perfect and he never makes mistakes, true or false. There is one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, true or false. And the Christians being surveyed, they answer whether they agree or disagree. Or they can say, I don't know, right? They can cop out on the answer. But they agree or disagree are the answers you give to these statements. Now, if you look at the results, or when I look at the results of these surveys, and this one in particular, it tells me a great deal. And you can find the results, by the way, of the survey. It's the stateoftheology.com has this survey and all of its information. They do it every couple years. But in that, when you pay attention to that, what I do is I look at, you can filter that out by people who identify as evangelical Christians. Those are the ones, those are responses I really pay attention to because those are the people who represent us in the pews of Southern Baptist churches like ours or Bible-believing churches. You see, evangelical Christian just means those who would say they believe in the God of the Bible and they associate with a Bible-believing church. Again, that's us. And so I want to know, what do people in the pews of churches like ours believe or not believe? And again, the results are troubling when you read through there. And again, that probably doesn't surprise most of us. We kind of know what the state of the evangelical church is today. But the church is becoming increasingly ignorant of the Bible and what it teaches. That's becoming evidently so. And it's a trend that we've seen for decades now, really. And so in last year's survey, which was taken in 2022, those identifying as evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Christians, among them, 75% agreed with the statement that Jesus was created by God. Jesus was created by God. Now, my friends, I hope you know better than that. I hope we've taught and we've discipled better than that. That is not what the Bible teaches, right? According to the Bible, Jesus is God, uncreated, eternal, second person of the Godhead, God the Son, not created, right? But almost 75% of evangelical Christians that were surveyed thought that was a true statement. Another survey statement was, Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. I mean, that's just an explicit statement, right? Jesus is a great teacher, but not God. 43% of evangelical Christians, almost half, agreed with that statement, that Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. Now, that's a problem. It's no wonder people are confused about who God is and who Jesus is. 58% of evangelical Christians believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. So it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, if you're a Jew, if you're a Muslim, if you're a Buddhist. It doesn't matter. God can be identified with the God of all the religions of the world. So 58% said yes to that. Now, we could go on. We don't need to. But what is evident here, you step back from that survey. What's evident? What is evident is there is much confusion in the world about this question, who is God? Right? There is much confusion in the world, and we would expect confusion in the world, wouldn't we? We expect confusion among unbelievers and worldly people. But there is confusion even in our churches, apparently. And so we began last week, if you remember, asking this question of the Bible, who is God? How are we to know him? What is he like? Because we need to know, and this is the most important thing about us, isn't it? What we know about God, that's the most important thing about us. And too many people in the pews are ignorant about the basic truths of God, about God in the Bible or from the Bible. So last week, if you remember, we looked at Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, we saw Moses ask the question of God, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you. I want to know your glory. I want to know who you are, what you're like. And God answers to Moses and he says, this is who I am, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Right? This is God's essential character. God is both holy and love. God is both glory and grace, right? And in infinite perfection and in harmony together, both. And so we saw last week one of the greatest passages of the Bible in Exodus 34 that defines who God is in his own words. And we began to process that last week, Exodus 34. But today I want to look at a different passage with you, another passage where God chooses to speak to and to reveal himself to his people through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. And here again in Isaiah 40, the question is, who is God? What is he like? And that's what the people of the prophet Isaiah's day needed to know. Who is God? And clearly, it is what we still need to know today. Clearly, who is God? Who is this God we proclaim? Who is this God we say we believe in? Who is this God who has made us? Who is this God who has revealed himself to us through the Bible? Look with me at Isaiah chapter 40. And if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word as we give our attention. So what is God's word to us today in Isaiah chapter 40? And we will read this whole chapter together. So follow along with me. It says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And a voice says, cry, and I says, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, and lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young. But who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing, nothing before God. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot, and he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. But do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is regarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He's not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you, almighty, infinite, eternal, majestic, holy God. The one who created all things is the one who is in our midst today. Lord, I pray today we, in these words, would come face to face with you, the God who is, the God who exists, the God who is present with us. And it would inspire in us today our worship of you, our faithful obedience, our desire for more of you, that we may see your glory and be changed by it today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I'm sure you guys feel like I do, and that is that COVID has somehow changed the world in which we live in, and not in a good way. In much the same way, I think, September 11th changed the world in which we lived in. In much in the same way that maybe, and again, I was not alive at this time, but maybe the invention of nuclear weapons changed the world in which we live in. You see, what we find ourselves in is we find ourselves in an age of fear and of paranoia more than ever before. You feel that? Do you feel that optimism and hope are in short supply in our world today? Cynicism and pessimism tends to rule the day. Fear seems to be what is evident around us. But we need to understand that the root of the problem is not the fact that we have lost relative safety and relative security in the world. The world has never been a safe place, has it? Not since the fall, not post-Garden of Eden. The world is not a safe place, right? We're not talking about just the fact that we have lost some security or some safety in the world. What we have lost, you understand, is the knowledge of God. Without the fear of God, we are afraid of everything else, you see. But when we fear God, when we know God as he is, then there is nothing else to fear. Every other fear is driven out. And so when we look around us and we see a world of fear and a world of anxiety and a world of trouble, we understand we have lost the fear of God among us. Clearly, what we need is a greater fear of God. That's what Isaiah 40 is about, and is why is it important to us today for the world that we live in today, the culture we live in today, very similar to the day of Isaiah when he spoke these words to God's people. Because when Isaiah shows up and he is living among God's people, he has God's prophetic word to his people. When Isaiah shows up, the world or the years of prosperity and peace that the people of God experienced under David and under King Solomon, remember those were great years. I mean, years of wonderful prosperity and joy and peace among the people. But those years are long gone by the time of Isaiah. Those years are forgotten. In Isaiah's day, Judah and Israel are in steep decline. Morally, economically, politically, militarily, in every way, they are in decline. Their best years are behind them. Troubling years are what's in front of them. And the powerful Assyrian army is marching its way towards Jerusalem. It is making its way. No one's able to stop the Assyrian army. And so they're marching towards Jerusalem. And to top it off, their good king and their leader, Uzziah, dies. So this is the people to whom Isaiah is speaking. And they're afraid. And there's dark days ahead. There is reason to be afraid. The worst is still to come, Isaiah tells them. So if you think about the first half of the book of Isaiah, in chapters 1 through 39, God's prophetic word to his people is, because of your sin and your rebellion, God's judgment is coming. And God's judgment is going to be destruction and torture and death and capture and exile from your home. That's what's coming. That's what God is going to bring upon you. So that's the first half of the book of Isaiah. This warning of God's coming judgment. But when we turn over to chapter 40, where we began today, we obviously began in the middle of this book. In chapter 40, you step out of the darkness of God's judgment and into the light of hope and salvation from God. And so Isaiah 40 is intentionally, it's a shining light in the midst of the darkness. So when things look dark, God shines light into the darkness, and it is the light of who God is. Who they can trust God to be. You see, Psalm 121 asks the question, where does our help come from? Where does our help come from? Where in the midst of darkness, where is light? In trouble, where is help? In despair, where is hope? And the answer is, our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And that's Psalm 121. That's also the answer of Isaiah 40, isn't it? The help that we need, the help that we are looking for, the help that we are longing for in the midst of this world of darkness and this world of sin and this world of trouble. What do we need? We need the Lord. We need to know the Lord. We need him in our midst, in the midst of this world we find ourselves, right? There is no other suitable answer. We need to see him. We need to know him. Not just know that there is a God out there. Not just know some basic information about him. We need to see the glory of the Lord and know him as he is. That's what Isaiah 40 is calling people to, you see. It is God calling his people to know him. It is God's calling, knowing God. And in knowing God, there is comfort in the midst of their trouble, you see. And so Isaiah 40 begins with those words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, comfort. And that word comfort really means revive or restore or breathe life into these people. It is a word of revival. That's what comfort means here. Speak tenderly to them in the language of affection, the language of love. Oh, that we would know that kind of comfort from God today. That kind of reviving spirit, that kind of renewal, that kind of restoration. That's what we ought to long for. But this is who God is, isn't it? I mean, this shouldn't surprise us after last week. Remember, last week we saw that the very character, the very heart of God, according to God, to Moses in Exodus 34, is what? His forgiveness. His loving kindness, His compassion, His patience for His people. It is who God is. He is a God of grace, and we all stand in need of this grace. So also here, at the heart of Isaiah 40, spoken to people who are living in fear and trouble, maybe like us today, living in times of fear and trouble, God says the problem here in Isaiah 40, the problem is you have forgotten me. You've forgotten the God who is. And so the remedy is this. Look at verse 9. Say to all the cities, herald of good news, lift up your voice. Say to all the cities what? Say what? Behold your God. And this is what you need to know, right? In your fear, in your trouble, in your sin, in your difficulties, what do you need to know? Behold your God. Right? Look to your God. Take hold of God. See God. Know Him. That's what behold means. And so if we were to summarize Isaiah chapter 40, we'd have to say, even in days of darkness and of judgment and of ruin and of trouble, there is comfort and there is hope in knowing God. See, the remedy to your future of an unknown, your fear of an unknown future, the remedy to your fear of an unknown future is knowing God. Right? The remedy to your present troubles is knowing God. The remedy to your worry about the world today, maybe you're worried about the direction of our world, where we're going to end up. What is the remedy to that? Knowing God. Right? No matter what trouble, no matter what worry you find yourself in, the answer is always the same. Behold your God. Behold Him. But you see, God is not asking you to trust in some vague notion of God out there, not some vague feeling, not some generic concept of some higher power. In fact, that's not helpful, is it, to us? A generic, distant, unknown God helps no one. But what God is offering you is His unchanging character in His presence. Who God is, that's what we need. Because your trust in God is dependent upon the very character of God. So that's what Isaiah 40 is about. Right? It's about, do you know God? Do you know God like this? Do you know His character? Do you know that He is the infinite and the eternal one? And there is no one like Him. Nor can there be. There is nothing else, no one else that we can trust in to comfort us like this, like our God, who's mighty, infinite, and eternal. And what does God say here? What do we need to hear? And so He begins by comparing, God is not like us, right? So clearly we need to say, God is nothing like us. And you see the comparison in verse 6. What are we like? We're like grass. We're like the flower. In just a short season, we are here, but then we're gone, right? No matter, you live to 100, you're just here and you're gone. It's a short season. And that's the history of every human who's ever lived, right? And every institution and every nation. We are mortal. We are temporary. We are transient. We are dying like grass. Us and everything we see around us. That means that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not found in this world. What we need is we need something more permanent than this world, right? Something more sure than everything else that's passing away. And God says, you may wither and you may fade. All the earth may pass away. But the word of our God stands forever and ever and ever. Because God is forever. You see, we need to know this about God, that, again, He is the infinite. He is the eternal one. Something it seems that many people have forgotten today. A.W. Tozer wrote about 100 years ago, and he said already 100 years ago, he said, we're living in a time and a culture in which men and women have lost a sense of God's majesty. Certainly, if that was true in his day, how much more true is it in our day? People have lost a sense of God's majesty. Many people believe in God, don't they? Believe in God, but they believe he's very much just like us. Maybe he's a bit smarter. Maybe he's a bit stronger. Maybe he's just a bit wiser, but just a bit. Isn't that what most people's conception of God is, really? But in response to that, A.W. Tozer says, this is the essence of idolatry. Idolatry is entertaining any thoughts of God that are not worthy of God. Thoughts that bring God down to our level. Thoughts that make God less than he really is, right? And so this is much of the root of our problem today. It is a loss of the infinite greatness and majesty of God. Now, in the 1600s, we could also say that probably was a time very much like our time. It was also a time very much like the time of Isaiah's time as well. I mean, it was a time of disease, a time of war, and therefore it was a time of great anxiety and great fear that ruled over many people. But in the midst of that era, in the 1600s, the church in England and the church in Scotland got together, and they wanted to come together and say, in the midst of where we find ourselves, what do we say that we believe about God and the Bible? What? And so they wrote this summary of biblical knowledge they called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then they also came up with a catechism to teach children and young believers, new believers, what the Bible says. And in that catechism, the Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, it says, what is God? That's the question. And the answer they give is, God is, and if you were here last Sunday night, you heard me say this already. The answer is God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay? Short little definition. What is God? And in that definition, which is a good one, we hear that the character of God is essentially his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So when we look to the God of the Bible, and we summarize who is this God, we come up with many of these adjectives or these defining characteristics of God. He's wise, he's powerful, he's holy, he's just, he's good, and he's true, right? These are the things that God possesses. These are the things we are to know about God. Right, but listen, but that's not enough. What is important, what is essential really, is for us to know that God is not just really wise and really powerful and really holy. God is not just pretty good and pretty just and pretty truthful. That could be said of maybe some people that we know. Some people are extraordinarily wise and powerful and good and truthful. We might say that about somebody. But that is not in itself what makes God God, those characteristics. Instead, it is really these qualifying attributes, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, that tell us that these attributes uniquely belong to God and to God alone. In this way, there is no one else like him, nor can there be. You see, when you add infinite and eternal, these become descriptions that are unique and can only apply to God. God alone is infinitely and eternally these things. Now, I am a math person. I like math. I like numbers. I like algebra. I know most people think I'm weird, but that's just what I like. Numbers are logical to me. Math problems, they make sense. There's a definite answer. Like English class, literature, poetry, like that stuff didn't make sense to me. There's a definite answer. I have an algebra problem. I want to find the answer, right? So it all makes sense to me. It's logical until you get to talking in math about infinite numbers or an infinite set or an infinite line in geometry. And suddenly, even in math, everything becomes absurd and illogical. For example, in math, infinity plus 100 billion trillion is still infinity. It doesn't change, even if you add 100 billion trillion to it. Doesn't make sense to us, does it? Doesn't make sense. Infinity plus any number is still infinity. Infinity multiplied by any number, it's still infinity, right? So if infinity times any number is infinity, and zero times any number is zero, what happens if you multiply infinity times zero? And suddenly the rules fall apart? And you've got no answer to that question, as far as I know. I mean, because suddenly nothing makes sense, right? It's absurd, because we're talking about infinity. We're talking about something that is beyond the concept of our present world that we can make sense of in our small and our finite minds. So this is what we're talking about when we're talking about God as infinite. And when God says, I mean, is there something we can compare to God? And the answer to that is, absolutely not. There is nothing else infinite like our God. And infinite means without bounds, without limits, right? We are limited in so many ways, but God is unlimited in every way. This is the image we have in Isaiah 40. Like, so look at the imagery here that he speaks of in the middle of this chapter. I mean, can you think of anything in this world that's more seemingly boundless, like just endless, than the vast oceans? If you ever looked out over the ocean or been in the middle of the ocean and just looked as far as you can see in every direction, just ocean. Or can you think of anything more massive than a range of mountains? Think of like the Rocky Mountains in Colorado or the Himalayan Mountains in Nepal, right? Can you think of anything more massive than that? Can you think of anything more immeasurable than the grains of sand and dirt in this world? Think of the Sahara Desert, the sheer amount of sand there. Can you think of anything more innumerable than the stars in the night sky? The number of stars in the universe. Can you think of anything, right? So as awe-inspiring, we're meant to think about those things, and we're meant to be inspired in awe of those things. But when you compare awe-inspiring things of this world to God, again, this is what we're meant to do here. That's the comparison of Isaiah 40. You realize they are nothing compared to God. Nothing. Right? That God alone is infinite. Even if you take the most boundless, most massive, most immeasurable things, you compare them to God. God alone is infinite. Look at what he says in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? That's what God can do. Now, the waters is obviously a reference to the waters of the oceans of planet Earth. How much water is in the oceans of planet Earth? No human knows. I mean, the ancient world of Isaiah, I mean, they had not even discovered the end of the ocean. They don't even know how big it is, right? From their perspective, it was boundless. They can't find the end of it. But what seems boundless from our perspective is nothing compared to God. He could measure them all in the palm of his hand, it says. Right? So he alone is infinite in this way. I mean, today we can't find the end of the universe, right? And so as far as our biggest, most powerful telescopes can see into space, which is about 13 billion light years away. That's how far we can see with our telescopes. 13 billion light years away, which is an amount of space that is mind-boggling. We can't even grasp that. And that's just the part of the universe we can see and we can know beyond our comprehension. You see, we are a speck of dust on our planet. Our planet is a speck of dust in our solar system. Our solar system is a speck in our galaxy. And our galaxy is smaller than a speck in the universe. And yet the universe is nothing to God. Right? That's the comparison we're making here, that as big as the universe is, that God can measure it all with a span. And what that means is, that means that's the distance between your thumb and your pinky. So God looks at the universe and he's like, it's about that. Man, the universe that we can't even comprehend, right, the size of it. God is so far beyond our greatest thoughts of him that we can't even comprehend him. Because we cannot understand the infinite. But he goes on here. Mountains, which would be impossible for us to weigh. I mean, the biggest machinery you have, the largest explosives we have, the most people and tools we have, nothing. We can do nothing to mountain ranges. We can never even move a single mountain in a million years. The mountains remind us just how small we are in this world. But here's God, and God can simply weigh the mountains in his scales. They're nothing to God. Right? The mountains of the world are, well, they're like Legos to God, maybe. The dust and the dirt and the sand of the earth is immeasurable to us. There is no way for us to know their number. But you see what he says here? They are nothing to God. God simply puts them in his measure, and he can tell you the sand and the dirt of this world. Right, so that's verses 12 through 17 here. What will you compare God? Do you know God like this? He asks. And the point of all this is when we compare God to the largest, the greatest, the most significant things that we can conceive of in all of our experience, when we conceive of God is greater still, we understand God is infinite. God must be infinite. The waters of the ocean, they're not infinite. The universe is not infinite. The size and scales of the mountains are not infinite. The number of dirt particles on the earth are not infinite, though they may seem so to be to us. But only God is boundless and without limits and infinite. So to whom or to what would we compare God, right? That's the question, isn't it? Verse 18, to whom will you compare God? What likeness will you compare with him? The answer, no one, nothing. And so just like in math class, we've now reached the incomprehensible, right? Make no mistake, God cannot fit into our small and finite minds. And so we're not told these things so somehow we can comprehend God. We're told these things so that we can know God, to trust him and to worship him. You see, the greatness of God surpasses our greatest comprehension of him. But not only is God infinite in the present, but he is eternally so, right? And you see this here as well, right? He is the one who's without beginning and without end. It's a way of saying that he is infinite with regard to time. And if you've ever tried to comprehend that, how can God be eternally in the past? You ever tried to think about that? Then you know the impossibility of somehow wrapping your mind around eternity. Every kid asks, who made God? And the answer is no one made God, right? He always was, he always will be. So what is God's beginning, right? I mean, he surely had a beginning. No, he had no beginning. So what came before God? What created God? What caused God? No one. Nothing. Right? He is eternal, right? And so to continue back as far as you can go back into eternity past, as far as you can think back, God is always there. God is always there. Continue eternity into the future, God will always be there. He'll always be there. So look at verse 28. Here's reaching the conclusion of Isaiah 40. What does he say? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Everlasting without beginning, without end. I love the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90 when he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. You see, what God is saying to people who desperately need to know him is this: behold God. And when you behold God, when you consider God in comparison to anything and to everything else, we must walk away with this great concept that God is over and above all things. And you even see what he says here. He sits above the circle of the earth. And we're like grasshoppers to him. The whole earth is like a tent to him. The nations are nothing before him. That's what he says in Isaiah 40. Why? Because God is infinite. God is eternal. God is boundless. God is unlimited in space and in time and in grace and in mercy and in wisdom and in power. There is no one like him. And therefore, he's the God we need in all of our troubles. He is the God we need to face life and death. He is the one we can find comfort and peace instead of fear and anxiety. He is the God immeasurable, all-glorious, infinite, and eternal. Who is like our God? Now, maybe even more staggering, maybe even more unbelievable, than an infinite and an eternal God. That we meet here in Isaiah 40 and in all the pages of the Bible, really. But maybe even more staggering and more unbelievable than that is an infinite and an eternal God who puts on human flesh and walks among us. And it goes to the cross to die for mortal, finite, sinful people. You see, when we meet Jesus in the New Testament, we meet not just a man in Jesus, we meet the infinite, eternal God in human flesh. How can this be? It is beyond comprehension. But it is how Jesus can himself say to the Jews in John chapter 8. You remember the statement? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's what Jesus says. Not Jesus didn't say, Jesus doesn't even say, I'm really, really old. Like, before Abraham was born, I was born, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. Am means eternal. I've always existed. Remember, they tried to pick up stones to kill Jesus for such blasphemy. Because only God can say such a thing. Only God is eternal. But here's Jesus making such a claim for himself. Even Isaiah, who himself foretells about this Messiah to come in Isaiah chapter 9, in that great passage that we often read at Christmas time, tells us, Isaiah says, a child will be born and a government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This Messiah to come, he is the Eternal One. And so Hebrews 7 teaches us that Jesus is without beginning of days. He is nor end of life, right? He alone is eternal. That's not said of any human. We're mortal. We're finite. But Jesus was the Son of God. And we see the greatness and the glory of God in Christ. And so the call of Isaiah 40, really the call of the whole Bible, is behold your God. He is not a God to be understood. He is a God to be worshipped as he is. And that knowledge of God and that recognition and that worship leads us ultimately to the person of Jesus Christ. And we behold God in the face of Christ, eternal, infinite God in flesh for us. You bow your heads this morning. Now, this response is a call to worship. That if this is who God is in Isaiah 40 and all throughout the Bible, then we must say he alone is worthy of our worship. Isn't that the only conclusion? Maybe this morning you recognize you've allowed something else, something that's not God, to take that place in your heart and that place in your life. That you don't know God as you should. Let this be the moment that changes in your life. That God becomes God to you. Infinite, eternal, one. And the God who meets with us in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray today in this few moments of reflection and thought and response and worship. I pray that we would just have a glimpse. Surely, like Moses in Exodus 34, we cannot take in the fullness of your glory. But may we have a glimpse of how great you are, your majesty, in your eternal, infinite nature. We pray that we would comprehend that you are the God who is for us. And therefore, in the midst of all of our troubles and fears, we have a God who can comfort us. Would you be our comfort today? In Jesus' name.